We'll be looking at a panoply of different scriptures this morning, so if you want to, you'll follow along. You'll need to have your Bibles out. We're starting here in Romans chapter 9 this morning, although we won't be referring to this passage until a little bit into the message. This is the Apostle Paul. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen. Some of your translations have my kin. Some of them have relatives. Some of them even have race. According to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Father, we thank you for the word, and we thank you that we can find instruction in your word about the nature of reality, that your word is that which creates reality. And we pray, Father, that we'd walk in your word and so walk in your reality and not our pretend realities. Grant us grace, Father, to see the apostles' labor for his people, his love for his kin, and grant us the grace to have the same for ours. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning we continue to look at the issue of rebuilding Christendom, and this morning especially we're tacking in to a stiff wind against us. In many quarters, I don't think it'll be the case here, but in many quarters what's going to be said this morning would be considered altogether controversial, because we're talking about this idea, as we talk about rebuilding Christian civilization, we're talking about this idea of Christian nationalism this morning. And as we begin to tease this out, we'll try to emphasize why this is important in rebuilding Christendom. As we look at this issue, continue to look at rebuilding Christendom, we remember that we said this was a huge subject and would take us quite a while to navigate. And we've been at this quite a while, but we still have quite a while ahead of us. We only scratched the surface so far. And this morning we return to the issue of family. Only this time we're considering family not just in a mom and dad and the children kind of sense, nor even in mom and dad and grandma, grandpa, aunts and uncles, cousins, second cousins and first cousins and third cousins. We're considering even larger than that. We're considering family this morning only in a macro sense in the terms and in relationship to nation. And we're proposing that without a return to biblical understandings of nationalism, Christendom and the Christianity that produces Christendom will continue to go a-beggaring. In other words, what we're saying is unless we return to this idea of Christian nationalism, we'll never see the rebuilding of Christendom, because Christendom presupposes the existence of nations. Now, it's going to take me more than just one bite to approach this. I'll probably need at least three bites in order to cover at least adequately, somewhat adequately, the issue of nationalism. So what's going to happen this morning is a great deal of teeing up where we're going to be going in the next few weeks that we're looking at this. The reason that we insist upon the necessity of nationalism is that the only other option that presents itself besides nationalism is internationalism. And internationalism has historically been known as communism. So as Christians, we're left with the idea of either we're going to be nationalist or we're going to be internationalist. We could say also that you could choose tribalism or regionalism, but really those categories are really just smaller components and could likewise be called nationalism. This internationalism that we're speaking against this morning, that is the only other option to nationalism, this internationalism that seeks to eliminate all nations and all national distinctions in favor of an internationalism, a globalism, if you please, is articulated well by, I'll give you the quote, then I'll give you the chap's name. He says, Marxism cannot be reconciled with nationalism, be it even of the most just, purest, most refined, and civilized brand. So even if you have the best nationalism you can find, that cannot be reconciled with Marxism. He goes on to say, in place of all forms of nationalism, Marxism advances internationalism, the amalgamation of all nations into a higher unity, a unity, he says, that is growing before our eyes. The proletariat welcomes every kind of assimilation of nations. The proletariat cannot support any consecration of nationalism. On the contrary, it supports everything that helps to obliterate, it supports everything that helps to obliterate, to wipe out national distinctions and remove national barriers. It supports everything that makes the ties between nationalities closer and closer and tends to merge nations. So what we learned immediately here, oh, by the way, that's Vladimir Lenin. What we learn immediately here is that those who oppose nationalism, Christian nationalism, which has been the model for centuries, those who oppose, what they want to do is they want to take the nations, and metaphorically they want to get this huge blender, and they want to put the nations in the blender all together, and then do what? Hit the blender button. Thus eliminating all national distinctions. This is what the quote says here. So it seems that we are reduced to either some form of nationalism or some form of internationalism. And we're already seeing with the aforementioned quote that internationalism is not going to likely win the day. Now, it may be the case that you're sitting there and wondering why we're going down this track. And if you give me enough time, not just today, but the subsequent weeks, I trust that you'll see how important this issue is. Because remember, if it's the case they want to put all the nations in the blender, you can't put all the nations in the blender without putting all families. So this is really an attack on families, the distinction between families in favor of everybody being a family, the brotherhood of all men. So when they talk about putting the nations and merging them together, they're talking about, you can't do that without eliminating the family. Not only nations, but the family. So let's see what the scripture has to say. Genesis 12:31. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And all of the nations, all of the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So God calls Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a name for you. Remember, this is out from the Tower of Babel. Who were they trying to make a name for there in the Tower of Babel? Themselves. But you get to Genesis 12, God says, I'm going to make a name for you, and your name's going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. So that tells us that God has in mind the reality and the ongoing existence of what? Nations. That's right. Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Right? The existence of nations. The next verse, I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has promised. And what he has promised, that he be a blessing to the nations. Genesis 22:18. And through your offspring, that is Abraham's offspring, his descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The nations will be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. Now, ultimately, we know that that's pointing ultimately to who? Jesus Christ. He is the descendant of Abraham, and the families are going to be blessed because of Abraham, because of that descendant, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ then is going to be then by necessity a blessing to who? The nations. If the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham and his descendants, and Christ is that descendant that's especially being spoken of, then obviously Christ as that descendant is going to be the one who blesses the nations. Make sense? And so, again, what we see here is that the nations don't go away. That those are realities. And that the desire that the internationalists have to get rid of the nations, to merge them together, to get rid of the distinctions, is an anti-Christ agenda. Quite not in keeping with God's word. Psalm 72:17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. In him may all nations be blessed. May they call him blessed. We get to Galatians, the New Testament. Paul is quoting this idea in Galatians chapter 3. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and foretold the gospel to Abraham. The gospel, boys, the good news, foretold the gospel to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, of course, the nations can't be blessed through Christ if the nations don't what? Exist. All right? So what we're trying to do is we're trying to make a case for the existence and the ongoing existence of nations, and we should support the ongoing existence of nations. We're going to define what nations are, to be precise, in just a bit, but we're trying to put forth the idea that Scripture supports the idea of nations, and we're going to see that out of that grows a proper, eventually, a proper biblical nationalism. We see here that God created the nations and intends to bless the nations. And the nations are central in God's plans. We see in the book of Revelation. So you get to the very end of the Revelation, the very end of the canon, and there at the very end of Revelation, you still find the existence of... That's right, they're still there. And this time, they're in the New Jerusalem as nations. So if you're going to hit the blender button and blend them all together, then what's in Revelation couldn't possibly happen. And so this should give us some encouragement, because it reminds us that if the God says this is what's going to happen, I'm going to read those verses in just a second. If God says this is what's going to happen, nations of the New Jerusalem, then we can be confident that the blender agenda is never going to work. Here in Revelation, hear what God has to say. By its light, that is the light of the throne, the nations will walk, and into it, that is into where? The New Jerusalem. The kings of the earth will bring in their glory. Two verses later, into the city will be brought the glory and the honor of the nations. Revelation 22, the last chapter in Revelation. In the midst of the street of it, the street of what? The New Jerusalem. And on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I've just given you over a page, and this is just a Whitman sampler. We could have spent the whole time just on this. I've given you a whole page of different scripture, all supports the idea that God, first of all, created Israel to be a nation, right? He called Abraham. That God intended to bless the nations as nations through Israel's Messiah. And that God intends the nations to exist into the New Jerusalem as identifiable nations. This communicates to us then that the nations go on as we are part of the nations, and as we understand that nations are but extended family, that we have a responsibility to love our nation. The word for that we used to use is patriot. To love our nation, and that is a form of nationalism. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into this morning. This is going to be for subsequent weeks, but let me say right up front here, when we talk about nationalism, there are ungodly forms of nationalism that we must hold our nose at and pray that God would never visit our land with it. But all because there are ungodly forms of nationalism doesn't mean there aren't godly forms of nationalism. Honestly, internationalism gets its own Satan category alone, because I don't know what a biblical internationalism would look unless it was a confederation of, you guessed it, nations, which then wouldn't really be internationalism as it's described today. So we've seen this, right? We've mapped it out. But listen to the modern church. Listen to the modern church on this issue of nations and nationalism. It's screaming at the top of its lungs about the evils of nationalism. Because, again, at least my conviction, it wants to destroy the family, because you can't get to nationalism apart from the family. And so attack on nationalism is just a macro attack on the family. Hear what the Christians are saying. Not only the guys in the black hats, that is the liberals, but also we're going to see the guys in the white, supposed white hats. Here are the guys in the black hats. A group formed by Christian leaders called Christians Against Christian Nationalism is warning against the rise of Christian nationalism. Quote, as Christians, they say we are bound to Christ not by citizenship, but by faith. Whether we worship at a church, a mosque, a synagogue, or temple, America has no second-class faiths. All are equal under the U.S. Constitution. So here what they're doing is they're saying we're against biblical nationalism, and the way we're going to show that is we're going to say that all the gods of the other faiths are equal to the God of the Bible. And this is why we're against Christian nationalism, they say, because Christian nationalism wants to raise up Jesus Christ above all the other gods. Oh, what a terrible thing! But that's what they're saying. Now, most of the signers of this document are liberals, but the so-called white hat denominations are right there with them. Another liberal denomination that we're all familiar with said something very similar to what I just cited. They said, quote, baptism gives us a sign and a seal of our new central Christian identity. We're no longer united by common citizenship, language, ancestry, or ethnicity. We are united to Christ in whom we are united with one another across all bonds of identity or ethnicity. In this we reflect the covenant love of God. But you see what they've done is they've set up a false dichotomy. What they've done is they've said that once we're in Christ, once we're converted, that what happens is our identities that we were created with are taken a big pencil and what? Erased. So this is what it's called grace destroying nature. Or it's God's made us to be who we are in our ethnicities and in our nations. But what this quote is saying is that because of baptism, those things no longer count because we're now in Christ. And so those identities no longer exist. Well, that's a form of Gnosticism. That is saying that grace destroys who God has made us creationally. And it's an attack, likewise, on this idea of nationalism. It is true that our priority love is for Christ and for other Christians. But that doesn't mean that then we don't have love that remains for whom God has set us in terms of our families and our peoples and our nations. That doesn't go away because we're in Christ. You see, what's happening here is by who we are by way of creation, whether that be male or female, whether that be yellow or red, whether that be European or Chinese, whether that be young or old, all that's being pitted against who we are by way of a redemption, so that, as I just said, grace is destroying nature. And this is Antichrist heresy. Now, a more biblical understanding of this was given by Dr. Charles Hodge in the late 19th century. He's commentating on this passage in Romans 9:4. Paul says, well, let's just look at it again. He says, I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kin's sake, for my race's sake, for my family's sake, according to the flesh. You see, here is a man who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he still has this longing for who? His people, his family, his nation. And Hodge could write here, the Bible recognizes the validity and rightness of all the constitutional principles and impulses of our nature. It therefore approves of parental and filial affection. And as is plain from this other passages, of peculiar love for the people of our own race and our own country, which we would call, that's right, nationalism. Scripture, then, with his teaching on the centrality of nations to God's plan, demonstrates that creational distinctions do not disappear upon conversion, and that some form of nationalism is God's model for social order. If we love our family, and if we understand that nation is but an extension of family, if we love our family, if that's proper, then it's also proper that we love our nation. We would say, as it's walking in Christ, that's an important qualifier. It's really unfortunate that people are somehow suggesting that to be a Christian means one loses one's creational identities as if conversion means that one is no longer male, no longer yellow, or no longer Peruvian. But instead, as a result of conversion, one is Christian, which means all the creational identities are lost. So that we become, at the same time, every man and no man. Christianity is now being identified as a religion that destroys who we are by nature. And the church is teaching this, and this is Antichrist heresy. But, as I said, it's not just the guys in black hats, the guys that we like to laugh at and point at and say, you believe how stupid those people are? It's not just them. It's the guys in the white hats. Here is Russell Moore. He is the head of the ethics area in the Southern Baptist. He said, white nationalism is a manifestation of an ancient evil that we as Christians, of all people, ought to recognize immediately. White nationalism emerges from what the Bible calls the way of the flesh. And this is a form of idolatry that exalts one's own creaturely attributes, making a god out of, for instance, one's ancestral or origins or one's tribal culture. What we would ask, Reverend Moore, is Paul committing idolatry when he talks about his great love for his countrymen and for his kin? Even to go as far as saying, if I could be cursed by God so that they could be saved, then I would do it. Has Paul created an idol out of his countrymen? And yet, it's exactly what Reverend Moore tells us. A guy in a white hat. A guy who's supposed to be conservative. A guy who's supposed to be Christian. Another fake conservative, Dr. Peter Lighthart. He wrote that Christians are forsworn against being either nationalist or internationalist. What's left? It supposes that statement that somehow there's a third category, and you know what? I've been at this a long time. There's not a third category. What's he go on to say? He says we must refuse the choice of embracing either nationalism or globalism, arguing instead that Christians must be kingdom first people. Doesn't that sound pious? Well, yes, we are kingdom first, but again, a false dichotomy. Does being kingdom first people then mean that we don't have to choose one of these avenues? So yes, I'm kingdom first, salute that sentiment, but because I'm kingdom first, I believe what the scriptures teach me about nations. Now again, we might want to say here that, and I think I already alluded to this earlier, it's possible to have a wrong-headed love of your nation. It's possible that a nation could become an idol. But it isn't necessarily so, and because that's possible doesn't mean we get rid of nationalism. Look, you can find a lot of bad marriages in this country. That doesn't mean we conclude that we need to get rid of what? Marriage. Right? Leithart's notion is that Christians cannot be either nationalist or globalist because they are Christ kingdomists. And being Christ kingdomists, they must forswear both nationalism and globalism. But again, we're saying that that's not possible. And if you read Dr. Lighthart elsewhere, and I don't have time, you can see from his other writings that he is indeed a globalist. These conservative Christians, and again, this is all Whitman's sampler, the quotes could be endless. These Christian conservatives sound a great deal like our enemy, Lenin, who also said the aim of socialism is not only to abolish the present division of mankind into small states and end all national isolation, but not only to bring the nations closer together, but to merge them. The blender agenda. So, very well. We have seen that some form of nationalism is requisite. And we want to be faithful to Scripture. And if we want to be faithful to Scripture, if we want to rebuild Christendom, we have to have nations. And everything is going on right now to try to convince you that nations are bad. All over Europe, where this vast influx of third world is to the end of what agenda? getting rid of nations. The goal is, again, the blender agenda, the elimination of national distinctions. And remember we said, if you get rid of those distinctions, then you'll have successfully gotten rid of family as well. We cannot opt for an internationalism that desires to eliminate nations, or the subsequent nationalism that rises out of the existence of nations. We also have demonstrated that simply being Christian delivers us from deciding to support nationalism or internationalism. We can't help but support that which is God has ordained to be true, that is, the orchestration or the organizing of nations. Now, we've already been at this 25 minutes, but let's look at what a nation is and then give a definition of nations that will round out our time here. Per the scriptures, nations does not have to do primarily with governments. Although Deuteronomy teaches that what the nation Israel has to do is it has to choose a king from its own people. Right? You can't choose a foreigner to put as king over you. You have to choose someone from your own nation. Right? So, when we look at nation, we consider nations, it's not primarily the government. It's not primarily a fixed location, although it can be those things, but it's primarily blood relation. This is what the scripture teaches about the word nation. I'm looking at a few scriptures here. Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. This has to do with Jacob and Esau. But again, the idea there is of blood, of nations. Now therefore, this is from Exodus, this is Moses interceding with God. I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now the way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation, this people, is thy people. Leviticus, and you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast up before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. And you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. And finally from Daniel, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. So all these passages indicate that the scriptures teach that nation has not to do with a fixed location, has not to do with government, but it's about the idea, at least in part, not completely, but in part, blood relation. I say not completely because, of course, we understand that you can belong to a family and you can belong to a nation by way of what? Adoption, right? So we understand that there are exceptions, but by and large here, nation is defined as blood. This is what we find in Webster's 1848 dictionary. Nation, as its etymology imports, etymology is its beginning, its roots, its origins, originally denoted a family or race of men descended from a common progenitor like tribe. Then he goes on to say, but emigration, conquest, and intermixture of men of different families, this distinction in most countries is lost. But originally, nation had to do with the descendant from a common ancestor. Those are the nations that God is talking about all the way through Scripture. And Jesus didn't come, despite the language of a lot of people, Jesus didn't come in order to destroy. Jesus didn't die on the cross in order to destroy nations. Or genders, or any other God-given distinction. That's right. We find this idea from Webster's dictionary. We find it from the Christian founder, John Jay. Listen to this. He said, with equal pleasure, I have often taken notice that providence, of course, refers to who? God. That providence has been pleased to give this one connected country to one united people, a people descended from the same ancestors, speaking the same language, professing the same religion, attached to the same principles of government, very similar in their manners and customs, and who by their joint councils, arms, and efforts, fighting side by side through a long and bloody war, have nobly established general liberty and independence. So Jay is saying we are a nation because we have a common descent, and also because we need to throw this into the mixture and understand how important this is, also because we have a common shared faith. That's right, religion. So where you have a people that do not have a common faith, that's the most important, and do not have a common blood, and likewise don't have other commonalities like speech, like manners, like culture, there, even though people may be living in the same geographic area, you do not have a nation. And that's why I say America is no longer a nation. We're a country. Because we have been so inundated, like Europe, that we no longer have this commonality. Now, we're going to spend more time in subsequent weeks talking about the consequence of mixing the nations, but we'll have to put that on hold for now. We find something of this idea of nation in the book of Acts, Acts 14:6. They were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe. Now, Lystra and Derbe, all right, focus on those. They were cities of Lycaonia. And then when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, gods are coming down to us in the likeness of men. Note here the sense of nations. They speak of the cities of Lycaonia, and they speak of the speech of Lycaonia. These are not just random people. They are a people group. They are a nation. They are Lycaonians. So again, just for a second, back to the America is no longer a nation. Not only because of the blood issue, but also because of the fact that we no longer share a common what? Religion. We're like the quote I said earlier. We want to make sure that all the gods are get equal playing time. So in as much as we might agree with that, then maybe we do have a common religion. But as biblical Christians, we don't have a common nation because we don't have a common relation, because we believe that Christ should be exalted above all the other lesser gods. So again, what we're seeing here over and over again is that some form of nationalism, and we'll get into the details in subsequent week of what that nationalism might look like, what we're seeing here is that nationalism is God's program. And I'm telling you, you're living in a time where they're doing everything, the media, the politicians, the internationalists, they're all trying to destroy the idea of nations. And not only is it the fact that family is destroyed at that point, but also so is Christianity. And what they will do if they're successful, and of course we know they won't be because Revelation tells us they won't be, but what if they were successful, what they would do is they would wipe out the Christian faith. Many of them in the name of Christ, oddly enough. So in order to keep it simple, nation at its core is merely extended family that extends beyond the trustee family, the tribe, and the region to its fullest possible blossom. It is the issue of a common ancestor, but also, more importantly, even a common faith. And if this is an accurate definition, then to denounce nations and a properly defined nationalism is to denounce family, since one can't get to the nations except through the family. And so we agree with another pastor from another century. His name was Hugh McNeil. He was a Brit. He had a sermon called Nationalism and Religion. The whole thing is wonderful. This is just one small slice. Reverend McNeil said, "We cannot agree in that cosmopolitan view of Christianity which undermines the particularities of our national establishment any more than we could agree in such a cosmopolitan view of philanthropy as would extinguish domestic affections and all their vivid and constraining peculiarity of influence." What he's saying here is, we no more could get rid of nationalism and love of our people and of our country, of our nation, than we could get rid of this idea of a philanthropy that first provides for who? Our family. It's just as ridiculous to get rid of the idea of nation as it is the idea of that I'm supposed to first provide for my family. To get rid of the idea of nation would also, at the same time, he's saying, be just as silly as saying, well, I should provide for just everybody in general, and too bad, so sad for my family in particular. You don't hear this kind of preaching that McNeil did anymore. Indeed, what you hear is,
We are the world. We are the people. As if this cosmopolitanism, this brotherhood of God is what the thing is.
Or you could cite John Lennon's song, right? Imagine there's no heaven, no earth below. Imagine there's no nations, no peoples. Well, I'm off the track. We're closing now. We are Christians, and as Christians, we support a biblical nationalism, which includes a biblical patriotism. Interesting, the word patriot comes from the same root word as the word patriarch. We, of course, reject, utterly reject, unbiblical nationalisms, as well as internationalism, which seeks to destroy both nations and families. But we see what's happening is that the church is being force-fed this kind of internationalism, which is antichrist in its agenda, and it's ubiquitous. And if we don't stop it, there's going to be some ripple effects that are going to be that are going to have impact on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all grace and mercy, we pray that as we continue to tease out this idea, this theme, the importance of it, it'll become more and more arresting to our heads so that what we'll see more and more as we are saturated in this culture, what we'll see more and more, we'll have the ability to see more and more this agenda being pushed at every corner. We pray, Father, for the churches that are pushing this, that you grant them repentance. We pray that if they'll not repent, you will take their lampstand away from them. We ask for a return to biblical nationalism. We pray that you would deliver us, Father, from this internationalism that seeks to blend our agenda. We pray, Father, that we would honor you in our thinking. We would honor you and we would anticipate and look forward to the fact that the nations come in as the nations to the New Jerusalem. Help us have a proper love for country. Help us to avoid the extremes that turns nationalism or even family into an idol, but grant us to esteem those good things in creation that you've given us. Thank you for our creational identities. May we put them in service to you and your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.